For those of you who don't know me, my name is George Thomas. I'm one of the retired clergy in our parish. Let's pray. Lord, open the eyes of our understanding, and as we understand, strengthen our will to obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we read through the Gospels, fairly often we will see accounts of the same event in two or more of the Gospels. For example, you'll find the feeding of the 5,000 in all four of the Gospels. As you would expect from individual reporters, there are basic similarities as well as differences in emphasis and detail between the versions from our New Testament authors. Now, if I found no variation between each narrative, then I would begin to suspect collusion between the writers as an attempt to peddle what they want us to think rather than what happened. With today's portion from John 12, I find myself in something of a bind. It comes as I read the four gospel records of a woman, or perhaps two women, doing something unusual to Jesus while he was participating at a meal. Between the four, there are agreements and disparities. Because the agreements outnumber the differences, I put the variations down to what we can expect when individuals are giving their view of a particular occasion. Now, I've preached on the relevant readings from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not this one from John chapter 12. So, because I had 2 months to prepare, I consulted all the commentaries I could lay my eyes on. One thing which stood out to me was the very strong effort made by a number of the scholars to show that John and Luke are dealing with different occasions, different women. Though several commentators claim that Mary of Bethany in John's Gospel could not possibly be identified with the unnamed woman described as a sinner in Luke's Gospel. I thought, well, does that really matter? Surely my job today is simply to explain what God is saying to us in the Gospel passage before us. Because I think doing that is at least part of what I'm to do today, I'll spend the next page of the sermon doing my best to explain briefly a key part, I think it's a key part, of what God is saying directly to us from John's account. I'll then take the rest of the sermon to explain what I think, or why I think, it is important to explore the claim that Mary of Bethany in John's Gospel could not possibly be identified with the unnamed woman described as a sinner in Luke's Gospel. So it's really two sermons. Let's see if it takes as long as two sermons. Please turn to John 12. The first thing we meet in the passage is a restatement of the miraculous raising from death of Lazarus. Verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Through my life, I've met several Christians who profess a trust in Jesus, but who reject as real the reported miracles of Jesus and of others, believing them to be fables or parables. Now, being a person who is sceptical by nature, I have some sympathy with anyone finding it difficult to accept the reality of the supernatural, something that we can't see and touch. What I don't understand is someone who claims to believe in Jesus' resurrection as a cornerstone of the Christian faith, who then refuses to believe the reality of any other miraculous event reported in the Bible. To hold that position seems to me like a person swallowing a horse in one easy gulp, but then gagging on a sesame seed. For me, no miracle could be less believable than resurrection. The raising of Lazarus was a foretaste of the resurrection of Christ. Writing his gospel as he was after our Lord's resurrection, I think John was underlining in today's reading our Lord's acute awareness of his imminent death followed by resurrection. It was always up there. It was an awareness not shared at that time, even by the apostles. Look at verse 7, where Jesus rebuked Judas for his criticism of Mary's actions. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial." There's his death, always there. In verse 10, the plan of the Jewish leaders to kill Lazarus as well as Jesus shows how important were the miraculous acts of Jesus to establish that Jesus was indeed sent by God. Then in verse 11, on account of Lazarus being raised from death, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. So the raising of Lazarus was ample proof to show that Jesus is the one sent by God. But if the leaders had accepted Jesus for who he is, the leaders would have been forced to admit not only the grievous shortcomings of their leadership, but also their lack of knowledge of and trust in the Holy Scriptures. Now, while there are other lessons to be gained from our John 12 passage, I think John intended here for us to be sure of this. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are basic and pivotal for all Christian belief. Now we turn to sermon number 2. Several of the scholars I consulted make much of the differences between John's and Luke's accounts. As they explored those diversities, they did not, in my opinion, back up their conclusion that Mary of Bethany, named in John's account, could never be identified with the unnamed woman of reputed bad character in Luke's gospel. You may well ask, well, why is it important to explore their claim that Mary of Bethany in John's gospel could not possibly be identified with the unnamed woman described as a sinner in Luke's gospel? In all my reading, it looks to me as if those several scholars, not all of them, but several, as well as some prominent Christians since early times, seem to hold the same attitude as the Pharisees had about some people being more respectable to God than others, or more acceptable, I should have said. Yes, they seem to hold the same attitude the Pharisees had about some people being more or less acceptable to God than others. I'm talking about the assumption that any person whom the respectable members of a society see as one of their own could not possibly be regarded as a person of bad character. They're one of ours. The other side of that coin is for respectable Christians then to feel justified in seeing some others as beyond redemption. This is an issue which is dealt with many times in the Scriptures, and notably by Jesus. it is an important one to explore because it deals with an attitude which you and I are facing daily. Stripped of all its covers and forced to admit what it keeps hidden, I'm talking about the attitude of seeing another person as not worthy of God's loving attention and therefore deserving to be rejected, ignored, or condemned by us. What is it that makes me think those scholars and perhaps others have followed this attitude of the Pharisees? I'm not going to read out all the comments, which I thought unconsciously and I think unintentionally adopted the principle of the Pharisees. They each make a similar comment. And here's just one in the words of William Hendrickson. After pointing out some of the differences between the two accounts, he wrote this. In Luke, the woman is a sinner. Mary of Bethany is a devout disciple of Jesus. These words seem to assume that a devout disciple of Jesus could not at any time of their life be regarded as a sinner. And I ask, is it not possible or even likely that a repentant person of bad character seeking God's forgiveness would become a devout disciple of Jesus? I think we all have a strong tendency to grade and condemn people by the sins they commit, while we see our own sins as less serious. For example, we are outraged by the actions of a heartless paedophile, and rightly so. Those actions are abominable in our sight and in God's sight. Vulnerable people, especially children, need to be protected from harm, and the people doing harm must be restrained and brought to account for their actions. The issue here for you and for me is when, even as we are filled with that justifiable outrage for such unspeakable behaviour, you and I don't even blink as we ourselves vent our frustration and anger on others when they don't please us, or when we don't notice our hypocrisy as we refuse to forgive someone who has hurt us. I think we see those failures of ours to act lovingly as less blameworthy than the sins of the heartless child abuser. And if that isn't bad enough, we judge the foul wrecker of children's lives not only for their intolerable actions, we see them as being less eligible for God's gracious mercy and forgiveness than we and our fellow Christians are. Now, as believers, when we think and act in this judgmental way, you and I are not thinking and acting like the one who promised that he and his Father will make their home with us. Didn't Jesus say, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners"? For righteous, our Lord meant who think they are righteous. And when he said sinners, he was referring to those who know they are sinners as they repent of their sin. As well, when we judge others as less deserving of God's mercy, we are putting aside what Paul wrote about all people. He wrote, "But God commends his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." As those who know our need for God's forgiveness in Jesus. You and I, who have the Father, Son, and Spirit living with us, surely we will not be satisfied to live and act in this judgmental way. Now, I am not accusing any or all of you of falling into the trap of judging yourself better than others. But because I know it is true of me, I pass on the challenge. The challenge is to turn yet again to the Almighty One living with you and ask Him to give you the power to discern where you do not think and act like Jesus. Ask to be given daily the desire and the power to be as Jesus is. Because you are then asking for what the Lord intends for each one of us, you and I can expect to become increasingly more like Jesus every day as we ask.